Good morning. My name is Core. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. I want to welcome you and just share. It's my responsibility and my joy to open up God's Word with you and really set and press it against us in our lives. It's not as much what I might share that you should walk away with as much as what God has demonstrated, what God has shown in His Word. And that's really why we spend this time here, is hopefully you getting impressed upon by God's Word and just saying, God, what do you want? What do you have for me in this? How might my life reflect you in a greater capacity because I've been impressed upon by your word? That's our goal for this time. And so if you're new, you're just passing through. If you're new to church or Christianity or Hope, that's really our goal in this time. Hopefully it can be a compelling time because God's word is compelling for us and for our lives. The big thing we're going after, and we've been there, and we're gonna really, it's gonna kind of be this pinnacle next week, is just asking the question, who are you? Who are you to Jesus? Who is this guy? There was a song written and performed since the late 1970s, 1978, the year that I was born. This song was titled, Who Are You? Who are you? I don't actually know the band that wrote and performed this song. Does anybody know what band this was? That's what I'm asking. Who is this? Where's my drummer? I need a... That's not that bad. Come on. Man. That's a trike joke? Is that what you said? A dad joke. I'm a dad. It's what you get. The thing that I didn't know about this song was, like, who's that being asked of? Like, who are you? Okay, so this band is somehow asking someone this question, right? Like, that's my thought. And so I go on and I do a little musical search, a little study. And some of you already know because you know. That's your interest. That's your hobby. I still, after my research, don't know. My attempts through Wikipedia and songlyrics.com were not all that helpful. It could be that this lead guy, the singer, is the curly-haired fellow. Don't know his name. Don't. Who? Roger. So my friend Roger is... it's possible that he's trying to figure out kind of his own life and some of the decisions he's made. Those decisions might reflect signing with a big label and kind of becoming a different person, maybe selling out to the man. That could be. That was one of the options I saw there. It could be that he's talking about two guys of a different band that is in that genre that's staying independent and small and kind of fighting the man. And he's saying, yeah, but I've been rocking. We know how to rock. Who are you guys to tell me how to live and how to rock? I created this genre. You know, could be that. It could be that he's responding to this cop that wakes him up in the midst of a disheveled mess. Like, who are you to tell me to get up and to go home? It could be something else. I don't know. But I think it serves our purpose as well this morning, because there's similar responses and similar misunderstandings and struggles to get to know Jesus and who is this guy? And that question is being asked of by the crowds that are in Galilee at that time. If you remember, we're in North Galilee. You know, imagine the hub is in Jerusalem. The hub is around the Twin Cities. And so he's up in like Walker, Minnesota, Hackensack, you know, just middle of the nowhere, small town. He's doing his ministry up there. And so the crowds are hearing about him. They're coming. They're saying, who are you? Who is this guy? And he keeps revealing more and more of himself. And next week it's the pinnacle next week. I mean, it is the question that's going to be asked next week. And yet I think in this passage, we have just a little bit more of clarity's sake, and the disciples are getting a much more personal picture of who is this guy. And conceptually, yes, it is the feeding of the 5,000. It's not less than that. It's not less than an amazing miracle of provision. But I think it's more than that. And I think that's our opportunity to learn and be impressed upon by God's word, is who is this guy? based on what we see today. And so we're in the Gospel of Luke. We've been talking about Jesus and his ministry, his mission. He's going around teaching and sharing with others. And now we're in chapter 9. And chapter 9 serves as a point of transition. Chapters 4 through 8, he's been teaching, he's been performing miracles, he's been gathering a crowd and selecting some disciples. Now chapter 9 is a transition. We're not yet headed to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the activity. That is a critical part. It takes up so much of these gospel accounts. And in one of the gospels, half the gospel is just that march toward Jerusalem, those last moments of his life. But chapter 9 is a transition. No longer is Jesus only in the forefront. He's now going to bring his disciples into the fold. And that's what happened last week if you were here. John talked about the disciples being sent out on their mission. And they're to take nothing for the journey, but they're going to go forth and preach the kingdom of God. And he gives them authority to do that and to heal and to cast out demons. And that they have that chance. And that then becomes kind of our opportunity on the back end of that to have this interaction between Jesus and his disciples that we see today. And so we're looking at the feeding of the 5,000. We're in Luke chapter 9. It's in your Bible. It's in your worship folder. There should be an insert there of notes so you can follow along as we go, and it'll be on the screen. So let me read through it, and then we'll make some comments about this passage. A phenomenal passage about Jesus. It begins, "When the apostles returned from their mission, from where they went, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, 'Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here.' He replied, 'You give them something to eat.' They answered, 'We only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd.' About 5,000 men were there. But he said to his disciples, 'Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each.' The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over." So there it is. Conceptually, not too hard to grasp what happens. There's a big group of people. They've been with Jesus. They're hungry. Disciples are like, "We need to do something about this." And he feeds them. Conceptually, that's there. Some of you may struggle with just the fact that this is a miracle, and you don't ascribe to miracles being possible. Why? Because our culture is impressed upon you that this can't happen. This didn't happen. Okay, so that's a hurdle that I know is out there for some of you. My goal is not just, I'm going to do all I can to prove that miracles exist. I'm going to trust this because it's God's word, and I hold to a high authority of God's word that if he said it happened, it's true. This is the word of God, and it's true. So I'm not going to go down that length today, that path today, to talk about could miracles happen or not. I'm taking it at its face value. This happened. Jesus fed 5,000 people to the point that they were all satisfied. And I recognize for some of you that's a real big stumbling point. But conceptually, this is it. They were hungry. Jesus feeds them. We have to just ask the question, what else is being shown here? What else is being taught? What else is Jesus doing to fulfill out his identity of who is this guy? So let's walk through the passage now and just make some comments to that end. It begins with them returning from their mission, right? The disciples' world tour has finished. They had a chance to go out and to preach and heal, and now they come back. And he took them, Jesus takes them with him. They withdraw by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. So this is Jesus having compassion for them. Why? Because they're weary. Any of you that have done spiritual mission, you've gone out, you have a chance to pour out to others. After that point, you're just kind of, you need to withdraw. You're just spent. You've given of yourselves, and now you need to withdraw. And Jesus sees that. Mark 6 kind of fills out this picture a little bit more clearly for us. It says, Then because so many people were coming out and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. Come with me. Withdraw. You've been out there in homes preaching the gospel, exercising demons, bringing forth healings. Now withdraw with me to a quiet place. Let's get some rest. And I'm imagining it looks something like that. That's not maybe your or my ideal picture of a restful place. I have something a little bit more poolside in mind. But this is their opportunity to get away from the crowds. The crowds are just there, pressing in on them. They can't even have a meal. And so Jesus is like, come away with me. And it's just demonstrating his compassion for them. Let's get re-energized, rejuvenated. Let's just rest. Spiritually rest. Together. The passage continues. It says, but the crowds learned about it and followed him. The crowds learned about this. About what? This, it seems to signify that the disciples, this gathering of the disciples and Jesus has taken place. In Mark's account of this, it actually says that they recognize not just him, but them. How is it that this crowd would have recognized them? Well, they've been staying in their homes, right? You remember that? Jesus sends them out and says, hey, don't take anything with you. Don't take an extra staff. Don't take anything for the journey. How are we going to go forth? You're going to go into these homes and they're going to provide for you. So bring nothing. And it's through that, I think, that these disciples get known as followers of Jesus, disciples of his, so that then when they return, they come back and people are wanting to be around Jesus and wanting to be around that hub of activity. It's like, oh, it's not Jesus, but we recognize that guy. He stayed at my neighbor's place. And so you kind of just see this gathering, them recognizing them, wanting to be around them, still continuing to flood this area and this people. And so Jesus is like, I still desire that we would be withdrawn and get rest. But his ministry continues. It says, Jesus welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and healed those who needed healing. So Jesus is continuing in the manner in which he's been doing this. Who is this guy? He's the guy that heals people. He's the guy that preaches about the kingdom of God. He does this in other parts of scripture. It says he does this. Why? Because this is what he sees the Father doing. He shares words with people that he hears from the Father. Anything that the Father does, he does likewise. So this is just light being light, salt being salt. Him fulfilling the role of Messiah, this is what he does. He preaches about the kingdom of God, and he heals. That's just what Jesus does. And then the problematic part of our passage happens. A gigantic problem of Midwestern proportions. We're out of food. No. Just the worst possible thing to happen at a party. There's no food left. In the early days of Hope, that was like every gathering at Hope. Like we're so small, and there's like seven families and then just a bunch of college students. So we had just chips, bags of chips coming out our ears. But like, we couldn't get a hot dish to save our life, right? Just like, somebody bring some lasagna. It's like, I don't know how to warm that up in my dorm room. I got nothing, so. So late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place here. So this is the disciples coming to Jesus saying, this is what you need to do. This is what you should do. That's a concern, okay? Look what Kent Hughes says. This was more than advice or suggestion. It was impertinence, which is rudeness. They were telling Christ what to do. Possibly their heady experience of power in their preaching tour had made them think they could give Jesus orders. The impertinence was understandable and forgivable, but it demonstrated just how inadequate their ideas still were of the person of Christ. The question is still being asked, who is this guy? And the disciples, as they're kind of in this place of rest, they see him continuing to minister. And one of their thoughts might be, huh, great preacher, great healer, doesn't keep great track of time. Kind of reminds me of trike a little bit. Senior pastor, is that not okay? That's one of the things I love about him, right? When I have his attention, time goes out the window, and he just cares for me well. Great preacher. Decent healer, I think, decent. But I'm sure their disciples are just confused, like, does he not realize he's been teaching about the kingdom of God for a couple hours now? We need to send these guys away. And yet, for any Bible reader, at least for us, as those who have a full biblical text, bells should be ringing for us. This situation screams similarity to what else? Well, think of a deserted place, right? We're in a desolate place here. Think of another place, a deserted place where there's no food, where they're questioning God and his provision. And then God provides with bread. I mean, this screams of the disciples coming out of Egypt and wandering in the wilderness. Okay, so let me read just a couple slides worth from the Exodus account so that we can see the parallels. Because it is a miraculous thing, right? He feeds 5,000. He could have had a lesson on fasting, but he doesn't. Why? Look how similar he looks to God's work in the Exodus account. Okay, Exodus 16. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread and heaven from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions." Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt." What's the point of this? The Lord brought you out of Egypt. "And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him." Who are we? You are not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." This miracle of Old Testament proportions was for what purpose? To showcase who God is. That they might see his glory, see his provision. And this wasn't just a momentary feeding. This was a daily provision, a daily feeding, in an ongoing fashion, so that they might know that he is the Lord their God, and that he provides, and he cares, and he supplies their needs. And so it should just ring a bell. Who is this guy? This Jesus who's providing, who's feeding the... This should ring a bell. From the Old Testament, something is about to happen. Look at Jesus, the master teacher. He replied, "You give them something to eat," right? They tell him, "Send them away." He goes, no, don't send them away. You give them something to eat. And they answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd, because there are so many." Jesus is going to feed the 5,000, but he doesn't immediately say, "I got this." Doesn't do that. Why? He's trying to teach them something. He's trying to help them understand something. And their response is, "We can't feed them. The need is too great. The supplies are too limited." In John 6, we see this filled out even more so, the problem as they understand it, the concerns as the disciples see it. Philip answered, "It would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to just have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many?" And if I'm Andrew at that, I'm thinking, you know, half of that I'm planning on eating. I'm getting at least 1 fish and a couple loaves, you know? So I don't know how you're going to divvy up the rest of it to you guys, right? The need is too great. The supply is too small. Jesus knew what he was going to do. But he doesn't just say, I got this. And he doesn't teach on fasting. He says, you provide them something to eat. You went into their homes and found food and provision. Did you lack anything in that time? No. Now they've come out to you. Return the favor. Care for them. Provide for them. Alexander McLaren was an English minister of Scottish origin. Not just any minister, he was labeled as a nonconformist minister. And so I thought, that sounds like hope. That sounds like you guys. This quote for me is so important to my understanding of this passage, of what Jesus is doing in this passage. Because he says, there's a need, right, presented. And you just imagine kind of them trying to brainstorm, and Jesus is kind of looking around, and here's Philip over here, like, Philip, what are you going to bring? Well, it's a half year's wages. I mean, there's no way we could do that. And even if we did, there'd just be a bite. And Jesus is kind of like, okay, anybody else? And then he hears Peter over, you know, Andrew over here, and he just kind of, what do you got? You know, he's just like, I just got a couple fish and some loaves, you know, and I just imagine him just going, anybody else? Anybody else? Does anybody else see someone, something in this circle? Anybody able to help? Look at what Alexander McLaren says about this. It is often our God-given duty to attempt tasks to which we are conspicuously, obviously inadequate, in the confidence that he who gives these tasks has laid them on us to drive us to himself and there to find sufficiency. The best preparation of his servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their own stores are small. Your own stores are small. My own stores are small. He's asked the disciples to do something, feed them. And it's obvious to them, we can't. So what's he teaching them here? That they would be driven to him. That they would all have their minds alerted. We have need. Our stores are small. Our hands are empty. What should we do? Go to Jesus. That they would be driven to him. That it would be so obvious that they've had this time with him, that they've seen the miracles, they've watched the healings, they've heard him preach. And they don't. They don't see it. They don't get it. Their mind doesn't click. God has done this. God has done this in the past. You, Jesus, you could do this. We've seen God do it. You've been doing crazy things. You could do this too. We must learn our stores are small. Jesus, as the master teacher, tells them to give them something to eat. He gives them opportunity to turn to him. Look what John's gospel says. Jesus asked this only to test Philip, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. He already has in mind, I'm going to provide this. Do they know I'm going to provide this? Do they know I'm capable and I'm compassionate and I want to do this? Do they recognize that? Do they understand that? This has implications for you in your life. Because each of you has problems, struggles. I don't know what they are. I don't know what you name them. I don't know if they're relational. I don't know if they're at work or at home with a roommate. Okay? I don't know if they're with parents or siblings, a neighbor across the fence line. I don't know what your struggle or your problem is. Is it possible, even likely, that God has put that in your life? Something asks you to do something that you look at yourself and just go, I can't. I'll never be able to do what he's calling me to? Is it possible that that will show that your stores are too small and drive you to him, the one who is sufficient in that? Even this morning, I've personally felt just the struggle, the spiritual struggle of getting up to lead and to teach and to preach. There's a weariness. Some of you know this, right? Just like those days that maybe you're called to lead something, a small group Bible study, you're going to meet with your mentee, you're in a place of spiritual leadership over someone, and you don't feel all that spiritual. You ever had that? But you're called to lead spiritually, and you're just at this place of like, how can I do that? My store is small, my hands are empty. Be driven to Christ. Even as I'm down there, I'm praising God, I'm worshiping, I'm asking God, it's good that my store is small and my hands are empty. That I might be driven to you as the one who's sufficient. That I might be able to tell people of hope. It's not just them that experience. I experience this. As a preacher, as a pastor, as a spiritual leader, I experience. And yet God says, go preach. Go lead. Go teach. Point them to me. Just say, I can't. I got nothing. Do we recognize our stores are small? And he doesn't change the duty or the call. No, you still got to move forward in that. Do you do so recognizing your stores are small, that Christ might be all sufficient for you in that struggle, in that calling, in those duties that you just know you can't rise up to meet? Continuing on, it says, he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. The disciples did so, and everyone sat down, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. Again, I marvel at the matter-of-fact, definitive, easy way that Jesus goes about providing miracles. He breaks bread. He gives thanks. And multiplies it that it might feed 5,000 or more. It's almost a footnote in this entire passage because it's that easy. And yet I still imagine the situation, right? Because if I'm a disciple at that time, I'm a server, right? I'm a waiter for these people. They're down in groups of 50 and we need to distribute this food. And so I come to Jesus and I get enough. I don't know how much I can carry. I don't know if I have multiple sashes that I can get it tucked into, but I'm trying to feed a lot of people. And so I bring bread. Let's imagine I can carry enough for 25 people, okay? So I drop that off only to return to Jesus. But the last time I left Jesus, there was no more bread, right? So then I get to, you know, person number 26 and just like, all right, I fed half your group, half your table, here in your group of 50, I need to go back and get some more. And they're like, okay, sounds great. And you're like, I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm expecting to get back there and say, you got to go back and tell them, split it up, go halvesies instead of wholesies, get them to share with their neighbor. That would be a good lesson to share. And just like, he comes back and there's more. And each of the disciples are seeing this and experiencing this, that at one point, it's like, I'm pretty sure he didn't have any, and then I went, and then I came back looking for more, and there was more. Alexander McLaren again says to this, the pieces grew under his touch, and the disciples always found his hands full when they came back with their own empty. Our stores are small, friends. His store is large. Our hands are empty. His hands are full. I think in our lives, in our culture, in your spheres, you're taught a couple things. One is to deny that your store is small and that your hands are empty. Just deny it, okay? Or find other ways, other means to enlarge in your store and fill your hands. And my concern for us, because we're in the place that we live, is that we have the ability, the capacity to fill our hands with many things. And to not actually turn to Christ. Right? The disciples' best bet was like, all right, we're in a desolate place, but like, send them away. Maybe they'll find lodging. Maybe they'll find some food somewhere else, but not here. It's a desolate place. I don't see a lot of desolate places around us. I see abundance. I see stuff. I see entertainment. I see things that rival for your mind and your heart and your attention, because I experienced that same thing too. And my concern is that we would be led to believe that actually our hands aren't empty. Nor are our stores small. We're quite all right. We're quite all right without God. We actually don't need him for sufficiency, because we have sufficiency through other things. I actually pray that we would find some measure of poverty, that we would be awakened to our need for Christ. Seems to be what Jesus is doing here. Awaken them to that they might turn to him. It says they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. This is not the disciples' best moment. Joel Green puts it this way: Luke thus appears to narrate this episode as a setback in the formation of Jesus' followers. The presence of the crowds and their needs is unveiled as a test to their faith, a test in the face of which they flounder. It's not just them. I flounder. You need to know that. I flounder. There are times where I tempted and believe that my stores are large and my hands are full. Not through Christ, through other stuff. Even good things, relationships, friendships. Doing stuff with my wife, boys, baseball. I don't want to flounder. I want to know who God is. And I think our passage is clear. This guy is a guy who performs miracles. He provides in similar fashion to God the Father. So as we're asking the question, who is this guy? You're asking the question, who is this guy? We have these two accounts that parallel one another. The one from Exodus and the wilderness wandering and this abundant provision by God the Father, and then Jesus in like fashion in a desolate place providing for his people. But I want to highlight one more passage, because I think it should show them and it should show us that there's a spiritual component, that there's something that Jesus wants to do beyond just the physical and the visible. It includes that, but it's more so than that. Let me read from John chapter 6. They asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you, Jesus? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna, the bread in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." True bread, different bread. "For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." This is the bread that we want. Okay, seems to be indicating something more than a physical bread. Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. The ones who ate the bread that was multiplied for the 5,000, they're going to eat it and die. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." This bread is my flesh. Jesus is going to die on the cross. Before he does, he's going to say, "This is my body broken for you." He's going to break bread, okay? As symbolic of his body breaking, and give it to them. Say, "Eat this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of my death, in remembrance of what I've done for you. Take and eat." This is not just so that they can get physical provision this one time in a desert place. This is that so that they would begin to understand, okay, He provided us physically. He's also going to provide for us spiritually. He's also going to provide for us in the unseen ways. And not just that, we saw this large number of people get satisfied so that there was leftovers. We can trust by extension that the same is going to hold true here. Some of you wonder still, is his store large enough? Will his hands be full enough for me, for the needs that I have, for the struggles I encounter? This is to serve to show that he is faithful. He will satisfy. He will provide for you. Not just in physical ways, but certainly in spiritual ways. He's the bread of life. Our call as followers of him are to remember this. The implications are grave. It says, they'll never be thirsty again, indicating we'll experience life with him forever. Do you believe that? When the question is asked, who is this guy? How do you respond? What do you make of Jesus? Do you see your stores as small? Even as I preach and as I communicate these things, how is that impacting you? What are you thinking about? Are you leveling an argument against God's word that you actually have large stores and that your hands are full, that you don't actually need him? Is there anything penetrating heart and mind that goes, I think I need to hear this. I think I need to experience this. For some of you, the voice you have is this all the time. That your stores are small and your hands are empty and it's never going to change. You got to hear the other side of that. That the stores of Christ are large, his hands full, and he's able to provide and give in ways that will satisfy your soul. So I want to ask you the question, who is Jesus to you? And that's not any sort of new age question. Jesus is Jesus as evidence in his word. But that doesn't mean that you're believing in him as such, or receiving him as such, or treating him as such. He's shown himself to be sovereign over creation, breaking bread, bringing fish, healing, stilling storms, raising the dead. But do you believe him to be that? Do you believe him to be that in your life? That's not just pages in a book, but he's alive. And he's giving his Holy Spirit to those who seek him and want to know him. Again, this is going to pinnacle next week, but it's important for us to know, who do we believe him to be? Who do we say that he is? And secondly, do you recognize your stores are small? My natural response when I'm faced with the reality that my store is small to go, God, what gives? What the heck? I don't want this problem. I don't want this thing to happen. Pipes should be easy to work with. Why are they not? Trying to renovate a basement here, just a couple plumbing wrenches should just come right off. Does it? Why? God, why are you against me, God? What is your struggle? What is that in your life? You might be able to tempted to just say, God, what gives? Instead of being driven towards him as the one who's sufficient, who will satisfy. Isaiah 55 says this, come to me, all who are weary, all who are thirsty, come, that I might satisfy you. And she says this, come buy bread without money, without cost, that you might be satisfied. That's indicative of God just saying, come to me, come to me, be with me, dwell with me, see me as sufficient for your life. There's a couple situations I hope that this reminds me of, because this is true for us individually, I think, to recognize our store is small, that our hands are empty. But I think of a time in Hope's history where we were a much smaller group. We had a lot less money at that time. And yet we had outgrown the space we were renting over on campus, and so we started looking for a building, and I think quite naturally, like the disciples, we were saying, all right, well, it's going to take so-and-so amount of money to purchase a property, so maybe we should get on that. Maybe we should start fundraising. And to have one of our elders say, whoa, we need a building. Let's pursue a building. We need to ask God for a building. We need space. We just need space. And money might be a means by which that comes about, but let's just pray for space. And as we do that, and as we have conversations, and as we hear about Central Evangelical Free Church, God orchestrates a situation where a church is coming to the end of their life cycle, and they're looking to leave a legacy and an imprint, one that would last, a story that would get told again and again and again. That their building, Hope West, might get used. That this space might be redeemed for sacred worship. That they'd be filled again. And they heard about Hope, and they heard about Hope's needs, and so we started having conversations. What if they voted to close and give us their building? And we were not a part of their denomination. And so they voted to close. And it passed. They voted to give us their building, and it passed. And it passed not just a church-wide vote, but in circumstances like that where a body is going out of business, typically that would go back to the denomination that they're a part of, that they would be able to redeem and have that space and have any sort of financial ramifications of that space, and it's downtown piece of property like that. And yet this vote passes at a regional and national level, and I just think, like, we had no ability, no means, no capacity to outbid the University of Minnesota for a piece of property over there where we were. We had no ability, no capacity. Our stores weren't small. We had no store. We had nothing. You just imagine Jesus dwelling with us by his Spirit. And we're just kind of batting ideas around as leaders about what might be and what could be. And he's just hearing that option. And what do you got over here? And he knows he has something in mind to do. He's just waiting for us, and he alerts an elder. Somehow he alerts an elder spiritually. Will you turn to me and ask? Okay, God, we need space. We need a building. And he gave it. We have too many stories like that in our history to forget that our store is small. As a church, our store is small. Our hands are empty. God has faithfully provided many, many times on our knees saying, God, we don't know where the money's going to come from. We don't know what's going to happen, and yet he's provided. So I just ask of you, who is he to you? And do you have this recognition of your need for him? Let's pray together.